Okay.
We've been through the summer, been sharing a message of basically the fundamentals of our faith, what we believe. I've tried to keep this not on side issues of what we believe, but truly the fundamentals of what we believe. And we would say, hopefully we'd say, the fundamentals that make us biblical, a biblical church and individually biblical Christian. And you guys have been around long enough to know there's significant disagreement from the religious community even about some of these things. It's kind of incredible, because if you just kind of go to the scripture and let the scripture speak for itself, you would hope that people would submit to the authority of the scripture and let the scripture be our teacher, or let the Holy Spirit be our teacher through the scripture. And that's one reason we began this. We began with talking about the scripture, what it is, and the authority that it has in our life. Now, this morning I shared a message on salvation and talked about the way to salvation, talked about what is the gospel, and then the warning that is given in the scripture concerning those who would pervert the gospel or change the gospel or offer a false gospel. And then I could close out this morning by talking or sharing John's message of affirmation for those who are genuinely saved. You can know that you're saved. It's God's intent for us to know that we're saved. I don't think he wants us, I know, if I believe what the scripture says, he doesn't want us wandering around our whole life wondering, well, am I saved or am I not saved? He has told us how to be saved. He's told us how to come to him. And if we have responded to the Holy Spirit and done that, he says that we can know that we have salvation. Now, before we get into our scriptures tonight, I just want to ask you, do you have any questions that came up from the teaching this morning? See, feedback time. Kelly.
I wasn't there holding the Bible.
Okay.
I don't preach it again.
Okay. It was about you.
Oh,
okay. Any questions? All right, as we get into these verses, then maybe some of those questions will pop up, or some, again, if you have insight, I encourage you to share it. Now, we have 9 verses here, which means I'm going to activate you. So, I'm going to ask you, if you'll read one, let me know that, and I'll just call off, I'm not going to call off the verse, I'll call off the number. So look at the number next to the verse, and let me know that you'll read it when it comes that time. Who's going to read number 1 for us?
I'll read it.
Okay. Number 2. Cal. Number 3. Ruth. Number 4. Jerry. Number 5. Mary. Number 6. Heather. Number 7. Kelly. Number 8. You want that one? Linda? Okay. Okay, and then number 9. Okay. Number 9 is short. Should be able to memorize that one. That one's come right out. All right. So, how important is salvation? Well, you could actually say it is eternally important. Okay. And so, I remind you that God created us for himself. We are God's special creation. Mankind is set apart in the scriptures, in the word of God, as special and unique from any other portion of creation. We were created humans, which means we were created, first of all, in God's image, which means we were created with the ability to have a legitimate and real relationship with God. No other part of creation was created that way. We even have a distinct relationship with God apart from what the angels have with him as human beings. When we talk about creation, we must deal with the reality that God created, even in the scripture, it's so clear, that he created each to its own kind. Whether he talked about the plants, whether he talked about the animal kingdom, and then finally when he talked about humanity. He never created things to cross over. The term people use is evolution and stuff, but he never, a human is a human is a human. From the very beginning, God created human to be human, and animals to be animals. And the two do not cross over, okay? Nor do they evolve. That is really a distinct truth that unfortunately even a lot of churches have just gone away from. We have a church in this community that celebrates Evolution Day and Darwin's birthday. If that doesn't blow your mind really cannot be blown.
Yeah.
Okay? Because, when you think about that, first of all, I don't know that we should be celebrating anybody's birthday other than Jesus' birthday, and we don't really even know where that is, but we celebrate it. Because the focus of the church when it gathers together is the Lord, not... So when you think about that, you can see how incredibly far people have gotten away from biblical truth. That's why we need to know what we believe, okay? That same church denies sin, would deny original sin, would deny sin in anybody's life, which, again, would deny even the need for what we're talking about tonight or today, salvation. You know, if you haven't sinned, and your problem is not sin, and you're not separated from God from their view, you don't need salvation. So what do? You remove the cross. No need for the cross. And if you say, well, there was a cross historically, you would say, someone would actually say that Jesus made a mistake and got himself killed by going into Jerusalem. The idea or the biblical precept that Jesus willingly went to the cross and voluntarily died for our sin is so foreign to them. So they would deny what I talked about this morning, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There's no need for a substitute to atone us if we have no sin problem. Now again, my mind just runs in 100. How can anyone even deny that there's a sin problem? And most of it goes back, you know, a lot of it has its root in what I would call neo-Gnosticism. That is, the problem with mankind is ignorance, not sin. Okay? And so mankind is saved by knowledge. And most of these progressives today think they're about head and shoulders above. You know, they say we're primitive. They say we think on a lower level. Because we would dare say that people are lost and are in need of a Savior. And they laugh at us. But it shouldn't surprise you to laugh at Jesus. So we need to know what we believe, because this type of thinking is growing. And it's insidious in nature, because it grows a little bit at a time. One of the famous singers that many of you know, we even had him here at one time, Don Francisco. So if you were in the 70s and had any Christian music or new Christian music, in the 70s it was new Christian music, not new now, he wrote a lot of songs there, including He's Alive, the one that on Easter that people sing and stuff. You know, he denies now the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. Jesus did not die for our sins.
How can you get
there? So you get there by, yeah, I don't know. But you've got to be up and aware of what people are teaching, because... that's part of the apostasy that's happened. Those who once taught what was right have been caught up in a false teaching and deny the fundamentals of what we hold to be true.
So do you think that they were never truly saved?
I don't know.
Then?
I don't know. I believe people can be led astray.
Yeah.
Okay? I believe that. And I think it's even more damaging that someone who once taught what we would call Orthodox Christianity has gone off into apostate teaching. Because what they do is they drag everybody with them. Oh, well, Don Francisco believes it now, and he's a great singer. We've listened to him for all these years and all these things. So if he's come to this enlightenment or this discovery, there must be something to it. Rather than just saying, you know what, Don Francisco has gone off the edge. You know, that's why I always try to say, don't follow personalities.
Right.
That's not what this is about. We follow the Lord. We follow His truth. And our final authority is always the Word of God, not some individual, not a pastor, not a teacher, not an author, not a scholar, not a musician. They're not our final authority. So we ground our truth in the Word of God. And I, for one, feel like if we're standing here, this is the safest place for us to stand, or the most stable place for us to stand. I don't want to stand anywhere else. I've had people tell me, well, what if you're wrong? Well, I'm no worse off than you are if I'm wrong. But what if I'm right? Then you've got some real problems. All right, we talked about salvation more. So let's look at these verses. Any input from that before we move on? How important it is to know what the Bible teaches about salvation. All right, who has, go ahead, Acts 4:12. I'll just call them out now, Acts 4:12.
Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Now this was the initial passage that I used this morning. It talks about Peter being challenged. And notice who Peter's being challenged by in those previous verses. I think I find this very interesting. Caiaphas, Annas, what's it say, Alexander also is listed there. And then it goes on to say, and the whole family of the high priest. Who should have had the most authority, well, religiously, who had the most authority to speak what was supposed to be God's truth in that day? It would have been the high priest. You know, it's funny what we do today. Someone holds a position, and again, once again, we listen to the person rather than listen to what they're saying. I don't care if they're the Pope. I don't care if they're the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't care if it's me. You go off in a direction contrary to Scripture, then the people of God need to speak up and say, this is wrong. Here's why it's wrong. Because what is spoken of here by Luke, as he records what Peter said, Peter responds with a challenge of the high priest and the family by saying, it is Jesus by whom we do these things. It's the name of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, the Jesus who you crucified. You have rejected him and you crucified him. I think it's kind of interesting, at least to me, that Peter lays a huge part of the blame of Jesus' crucifixion upon the Jewish religious leaders that day. Because remember, at that day that they stood before Pilate, they said, Pilate said, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. We don't want to put him dead. And what did the religious leaders say? His blood be on us and our children. They made, by their own words, they made themselves responsible for the killing of Jesus. Okay? Then Peter said, it's by his name, the one that you crucified, the one who rose again, is by his name that we do these things. And you need to know, there is no other name ever been given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. So we go back again, and we'll close with a verse, another verse. I put these kind of bookends here. The declaration that salvation only comes through Jesus. For who? For anybody. The Jews do not have their own way to salvation. Islam does not have its own way to salvation. The Mormons don't have their own way to salvation. Apostate Christianity does not have its own way to salvation. There's only one way to salvation. That's Jesus. Jesus alone. Now, what did I say about how the world will view us when we make such statements? Do you remember this morning?
Thank you for not speaking.
They'll think we're narrow-minded, hateful, and bigoted. Okay? But again, I would say to you, if you and I genuinely believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, it's not unloving to share that with people because we're concerned about their soul. It would be unloving if we did not share that with them, even if they don't want to hear it. We need to share it. It's our message. So, we begin by looking at salvation. The only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And I encourage the group this morning, like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have to stop being ashamed. Okay? The other thing in this verse that reminds me, we have to stop being intimidated. Peter, a fisherman, stands in the presence of the authority of religious thinking of that day. The high priest, his whole family. And declares that which to them would have been so contrary to their thinking. And, you know, I'm sure the thought had to run through their mind, well, who are you to challenge the high priest? Okay? I've had people say to me, who are you? You're a pastor of a little church, and this is a guy who's written many books, been to many seminaries and stuff like, who are you to challenge? I said, not me to challenge. What the scripture says. You don't have to be intimidated by anybody, by their pedigree, by their degrees. You stay in the Word, you stay in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can speak to anybody. Okay? Questions or comments? You guys are supposed to be more interactive tonight. All right, 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted unto us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
Okay. Statement begins by who has. We should have probably read the previous verses, but it's a declaration. It is he who has called us unto salvation. Okay. And then he makes that statement, and we'll look at this again in another passage, not by what? Not by works. Anybody read my message today and the writing today? Okay. God doesn't need our help for even for our own salvation. Our salvation is a work of God. Works cannot get you to God. There's no way you can work your way to God. There's no way you can be so good that God says, oh, they've gotten to a place where they're so good, now I'm going to accept them and make them one of my own. We come to God, as we sang the last song today, we come to God just as we are. We are broken, we are sinful, we are estranged from God, but God and His, and the next word that's used in that passage, His grace. His grace. Now, you know that to mean, we use the term unmerited favor, but it means getting what you don't deserve. Anytime we get to a place that we think we deserve salvation, we miss the message of grace. It really is humbling when you think about it. God saved me just like I am. He called me and He saved me just like He found me. And I always think that God didn't get any bargain when He got me. By the way, He didn't get any bargain when He got you either, so don't, you know, no amens on that. The truth is, you know, he didn't, what did He get? He got broken, sinful people. What does He do with those broken, sinful people? He saves them. And He changes their heart. And He changes their soul. And He changes them from the inside out. And then He equips them and He empowers them to do things that are beyond human capability if we'll just listen and respond to the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about salvation, salvation is never by the work of man. It is not Jesus plus any work of man. It is just Jesus. Again, God did not save you because He could look down through the portals of time and say, you know, if I save that person, I can really use them in a great way. Okay? So, if you think about what do you have to offer? You ever think about this in salvation? What do you have to offer God? And the answer is, all I have to offer God is me, my heart. That's all I give Him. And He takes it. Which is wonderful. He takes my heart. He takes that. And He changes me. What a great God we have. Any thoughts, comments on that? So we don't add anything to salvation. Who is the door into the church? The door into the church is Jesus. Wait a minute. Isn't baptism a means to enter the church or to be saved? The answer is no. Unless you're talking about the Spirit baptism, I'll go with you on that. That is a baptism that John spoke of when he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me. Talked about he wasn't worthy to even undo his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is a baptism that leads to salvation. That is, I would even say, that is God bringing you through the work of the Holy Spirit to salvation. Because He takes you and I who are identified and identified with the world and with sin, and that baptism of you. He identifies us now with Christ. Okay? Thoughts, questions? Are you all letting the weather get to you? Or are we just explaining this so well you don't have any questions or comments? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers.
Adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers, nor themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor
covetous,
nor drunkards, nor reviling, nor extortioners shall inherit the
kingdom of God. Does that
verse scare you a little bit?
Yeah.
You see yourself in any of those things?
You gotta read on.
Huh?
You gotta read on.
Yeah. You do have to read on. But what I want you to see is that if we are left the way we were before we came to Christ, if we were left as this, that's what's described here by the Apostle Paul, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does salvation do? It takes us from the kingdom of the world and moves us into the kingdom of heaven. It transforms us who we are. We might look at some of those that listing there, and by the way, there's other places where there are lists like this too. Paul said, If this is who you are, if this is what you practice, if this is what your life is about, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, someone who is still in their sin cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I shared with you this morning, there's no way possible for us to remedy our sin situation. We can't do it. Let's just say you were involved in some of these, or maybe all of these things, and all of a sudden you say, I'm going to stop doing them. And let's just say you did. Let's just say you stopped it. I mean, you cold turkeyed it and you stopped it. So you say, okay, I'm okay now. Well, no, you're not. Because you remain guilty of everything you've ever done until that guilt has been removed from you and me. That's why we say that, well, we are sinners saved by grace. We don't deny the fact. I hope we don't ever go to the world from a position of self-righteousness and say, you know what, I'm not like you. Well, apart from what Christ has done in us, we are just like them. So, what Paul reminds us of here is if you remain in your sin, that's who you are. And you know, how do you show who you are? Ever thought about this? Anybody remember Dr. Laura from a few years back?
Yeah.
She used to be real big on the, and she's a Jewish lady and stuff, and she's a counselor and stuff. And people would call in and they would say, I got to tell you about my husband. You know, you're sitting there listening to people and thinking, man, I don't need this. I get this just sitting in my office. But so I got to tell you about my husband and stuff. And he did this and he did that. And he went out with this woman. He did all this stuff. And then their next statement was, but that's not what he's really like. And Dr. Laura, she didn't cut any slack. She said, that's exactly what he's like. Well, that's not what I meant to say. That's not who he really is. And she would say, that's exactly who he is. You see, it's how we live and how we walk that reveals who we are. Does that mean we Christians can't stumble? Of course we can. And of course we do. But if we're born again, when we stumble, when we fail, when we go into the flesh and do something that's contrary to God, if we know the Lord, we can't stand being there. Okay? That's not our lifestyle. That's not our practice anymore. We're capable of doing those things in the flesh, but that's not who we are anymore. When a Christian is broken because of sin, a sin that they committed, it is a revealing by the Holy Spirit that they actually belong to the Lord. When a professing Christian can live a lifestyle that's completely contrary to God and have no conviction of that, that's a great indicator that they may not even know the Lord. And we fool ourselves to say, I just have to make some creedal statements or something like that about what my faith is, and I can live any way that I want, and God will just accept me. I have a friend in this town. He says that. He's involved in a homosexual lifestyle. He thinks he's okay with God because he can do what he wants, and God made him that way. So we talk about that. But, you know, he's convinced he can do that. You know, we talk about it on that scale, but it can also be on what we might call a smaller scale where people just live any way they want. They may not be involved in the quote, what we think are the big sins, but any life that's lived in sin or continual sin, that person really needs to check out whether or not they belong to God in the first place. Because the unrighteous cannot enter heaven. Jesus didn't save us to leave us in sin. He saved us to change us.
Even, you know, like we say, like small things, like someone who, you know, cheats their employer all the time. It's like, well, I'll leave and I'll do this, but I won't check out, or I'll, you know, take this thing for work, and they don't need, you know, the 12-pack toilet paper. I'll take one home. All of that.
We need to be careful that we don't rationalize even the small things.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thoughts or questions on this part right here? There is a consequence, guys, to living in unrighteousness. And Jesus, again, I'll tell you, Jesus did not die and save us that we might continue to live in unrighteousness, contrary to God. All right, let's go on to the next one. Luke chapter 19, verse 10.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost.
Okay, why did Jesus come? We talked about salvation. Why did Jesus come? And the answer is given right there. Jesus gives it. He tells us that the reason he came was to seek and save the lost. Well, we're not talking about how he did that. But we're talking about why he did it. Why did he come? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he suffer the way he suffered? Why did he hang upon that cross that he didn't have to hang upon for 6 hours? Why did he die physically when he did not have to die physically?
He loved us.
Yeah, the reason is, certainly the motivation the Bible tells us is that God loves us and Jesus loves us. But the point is, I think what Luke is saying, reminds us here, This is the reason that Jesus came. He didn't come just to be an example. That's why I've always been opposed to those WWJD bracelets. I probably have a more problem with that than a lot of people do. But the question is not what would Jesus do and we try to mimic Jesus. The question is what Jesus did for us, and we walk and we live in that. Jesus is not just our example. Is he an example? Of course he's an example. Okay, he's an example of righteousness, he's an example of obedience, he's an example of all those wonderful things. So I'm not downplaying Jesus' example, but Jesus' example does not save us. Or our attempt to mimic or to copy Jesus' example will not save us. We can't do it. That's why we need Jesus. He came to seek and to save. He came to bring salvation to we sinners. That's why he came. He left heaven. Have you ever sat down and just thought about what it must have been like in heaven before he came? I mean, he's God.
David would whisper behind him and go, I'll see you in 33 years.
He is God, worshipped and adored. And certainly he knew what he would face when he came to this earth. He knew he would be rejected. He knew he would be blasphemed. He would be cursed. He knew that he would end up on that cross. And I don't want to speak for his emotions, but certainly he knew this was going to be this way. But I think the saddest thing is his greatest opposition were from those who were supposed to know who he was. They should have been waiting for him to come. They should have known when he came. They should have celebrated his coming. And they should have followed him wholeheartedly when he got here, but they didn't. And they were the voice of those who wanted to destroy him. But you know, they didn't destroy him, did they? Okay? So when you think about why did Jesus leave heaven, take on the flesh of his own creation, and come here? It's a simple answer. He came to seek and save those who are lost. Now, you remove that from the scripture, you really have no reason for Jesus to come, except for people to say something like, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I attempt to live the way Jesus lived. I'll take care of the poor. Well, should believers take care of the poor? Of course. The orphans? Of course. The widows? Of course. All those things are true. Okay? But none of those things, even if you dedicate your whole life to those things, none of those things will gain you entrance into heaven. We who have been redeemed need to be doing those things also. But we can't do those things effectively for eternity unless, first of all, we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Comments, question? Mary?
Just to address the emotional response to that as you were speaking, I was about Jesus leaving heaven and what he was going to come into. One of the reasons we get ourselves in such trouble relationally is because we have expectations of someone, and we should not. Jesus did not have expectations of his people because he already knew his people, and he knew that that was going to be happening. He knew where their hearts were, and the Gospels substantiate that he didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart.
Right.
So he didn't suffer that emotional thing that we just talked about, oh, even my people are going to. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have great sadness that so many right. people rejected him. But he foreknew this.
Right. And if you think about it, just tying on to that, he warned us that it would be the same way for us if we followed him. What can we expect from the world if we are genuine followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ? Those who are redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit. We can expect the world to respond to us the same way they responded to Jesus. Because who are we ambassadors for? Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're not ambassadors for ourselves, for this church, for a denomination, for a religious movement. We're ambassadors of Christ. And he warned his disciples, if they treated me this way, they'll treat you that way. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they kill me, they'll kill you. All right? Any other thoughts before we move on? Hebrews 9:28.
I'm going to start with verse 27 because of the sentence structure here. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation.
Okay. So when we talk about salvation, how much more needs to be done than what Jesus did? What can you add to what Jesus did? Okay. Either Jesus is enough or he's not. And again, I propose to you that most religious organizations, though they might not say it verbally, but it's from a religious perspective, they don't quite believe that Jesus has done enough. So they're not denying Jesus in the sense they don't think he's essential, but they think, okay, it's Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that. How many times did Jesus need to do what he did, according to what he says here? One time. One time. Which also coincides, I think, with how many times does someone have to be genuinely saved? One time. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe, teaches us that if we could lose our salvation, we could not be renewed to salvation. Why? Because you would have to crucify the Lord of glory all over again, and that's not possible. Okay? So, you know, going back to even the emotional thing that we were talking about a little bit ago, there's a song several years ago, maybe you remember it, called "Does He Still Feel the Nails Every Time I Fail?" Y'all remember that? Does he still hear the crowd cry, "Crucify him again"? As if in eternity, Jesus is still feeling the nails, and Jesus is still hearing the crowd cry. And my answer to that, every time that come on the Christian radio, no, he doesn't. It's done. It's finished. The sacrifice is complete. He does not continually feel the nails. He does not continually hear them cry, "Crucify." That was a one-time thing. And the impact of that one-time event, if you will, changes eternity. So he was offered once and for all. It's done. It's done. And when he said it's finished on the cross, that's what it's finished. Nothing else would ever need to be done in order for mankind to know redemption and to experience salvation. He did it all. Thoughts?
I've heard it said that, you know, it's a way of putting it, that you can't add anything to what Jesus has done without taking away from what he has done.
I think that's true. Yeah. Okay. You have to be cautious of theologies or religious practices that say you must trust Jesus, then you must be baptized, or you must trust Jesus and you must take communion, or you must trust Jesus and you got to keep the 12 sacraments of the church and stuff. And it's interesting that almost all those that teach Jesus, I mean, in their theology that teaches Jesus plus something else, they never teach their people that they can ever have the assurance that they're genuinely saved. They got to wait. They got to wait till they get there and see if they did enough,
yeah,
in order to be saved. Go ahead.
That was what was so just freeing, and it was just so wonderful when the Holy Spirit revealed to me the truth that it was Jesus and Jesus alone, and not all those other things that I was trying so hard to do so that I'd go to heaven. And as aviators say, I was always checking my 6 o'clock to see if I was going to get shot down.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't have assurance of salvation.
I can't think of any more miserable, it being any more miserable than not having assurance that you're saved. And again, it's not us looking at ourselves so much in the mirror. It's us keeping our eyes upon Jesus, whom the writer of Hebrews said is the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you think about it, he is the establisher of our faith. He brings us to redemption. But he also promises to be the one who finishes our faith. It's not that we hold on to him. It's that he's holding on to us. They're in my Father's hand. And there's nobody who can take them out of my Father's hand. I love that verse. There's nobody big enough or bad enough to take us out of God's hand. By the way, you're not big enough and bad enough either. For your own self. You know, and we talked about this morning, the illustration I gave you of a little child, and talked about sin and that barrier, that only Jesus could remove that barrier. We couldn't do that. Okay? We're not capable of doing that. I swing up there. And we're not capable of it's not within our power to override the power of God. It's not. You say, well, what about someone who rejects God after being saved? Well, you know, I always put those that in the hands of God, because I don't know. What does that mean, reject God? Does that mean backsliding and going off into sin? You know, and at what point? Come on in. Yeah, come on in. And a wind filled the room. So what is that point? I think we can use that point for other people. Well, they must not have been saved. And they may not have been. But as I've said to you many times, a Christian that chooses to walk in the flesh can find himself in a very precarious position for a period of time. But I love what J. Vernon McGee said about the parable of the prodigal son. He said, his point was that, you know that boy did, J. Vernon McGee, you know that boy, he didn't stay in the pig pen. You know why? Because he wasn't a pig. He was the son of the father. And he came to his senses and he came home. You see, he got in the pig pen, and we're capable of getting in the pig pen. But if we're the children of the Father, we're not going to stay in the pig pen because we're not pigs. Okay? So, the promise that we have there, the finished work of Christ is an eternal work in us. And you know, when you read the other scriptures that I know you know, like John 3:16, we're given what kind of life? Not temporal, but eternal life. When does eternal life cease? And the answer is, if it's eternal life, it cannot cease. So if you are genuinely or biblically born again, you are eternally saved. And you cannot lose your salvation if you're genuinely born again. And that becomes a big question between you and God. Are we genuinely born again? I'm glad I'm in God's hands, because, you know, I was helping my son yesterday do some work around his house and stuff. We put up a ceiling fan. And I must have dropped those little screws that I would never drop 10 years ago. 100 times, it seemed like. It drops inside. We had to take it apart and get that little screw out of there and all that stuff. And I'm thinking, I said, I'm sorry, Drew. I never dropped stuff like that before. These hands aren't quite as adept as they once were. You know, it happens. Can I get an amen? It happens.
Amen.
Okay, so you guys know. So I'm glad that my salvation is not in my hands, because I would drop it. Okay? I'm glad they're in the hands who never, he never drops anything. And the Bible says he will not lose one. He will not lose one that belongs to him. Mary.
The scriptures say we are seated with him in heavenly places. In
yes.
Jesus. And we cannot be unseated by ourselves or anyone else.
Yeah. Ephesians 6. Paul talks about we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our eternal position. Great stuff.
That thing that Dennis mentioned, it's almost like it's right outside of time. We're already there.
Yes. Dude, I love to think about time. Not that my mind can always go there and stuff, but you know, I think sometimes we think we all have loved ones in heaven. We think they're up there just sort of sitting around waiting. I don't think so. I think it's going to be like instantaneously we're there. I don't see my mom and dad sitting there waiting and watching over and saying, ooh, he messed up here, he did this here, I taught him better than that, and all this kind of stuff. I don't perceive it that way. You can perceive it any way you want, but for me, I don't perceive it that way. I don't see him up there waiting, like counting the days and stuff like that. The moment we get there, it's going to be like we've always been there.
Did you ever read that book, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
I've heard about it. I did not read the book. No.
I was wondering.
Yeah.
Thought of it.
So, I like the thought, what it says, and time will be no more. Remember, the time itself is a creation of God. So as we talk about, when we talk about God, he's not limited by his creation. We think, and we can't get completely outside. We think on a timeline. We can't help that. We're linear people. We think linearly on a line. Okay, that's the way we think. Now, there have been some fantastic minds that have been able to have concepts beyond linear thinking, which are wonderful to think about and stuff like that. But even those great minds can't break the bonds of the fact that we're restricted by time right now. But eternity, there is no time in eternity. No time. We sing that wonderful old hymn. When we've been there, how long? 10,000 years, which is an incredible amount of time here on earth. It's going to be just like just like we just got there. It's incredible. All right, let's go on to the next one. Romans 5, 7 and 8.
For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Who did Jesus come to save? Sinners. Who did Jesus come to save? He came to save sinners. He didn't come to find a following of committed people who had already decided they were with him and then build his little band of followers. He didn't. Even the original 12, we know that these guys had some issues going on. And even they who spent 3 years in his presence, heard the teaching, saw all the things he did, even they, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit had come upon them and moved with and indwelled them that they finally had the understanding of all the things that Jesus had taught them. Why? Because they were sinners that needed to be saved. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. As a matter of fact, he even said that. He's basically, the righteous need no salvation. The well need no doctor. Now, here's the truth. There are none that are righteous, and there are none that are well. But what Jesus was saying was, those who perceive themselves to be righteous, and those who perceive themselves to be well or healthy, they will never see a need for a Savior.
Isn't that probably one of the main problems of our culture is right there, that everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Everybody thinks they're okay.
Yeah.
And until you realize you're lost and a sinner and in need of salvation, it's almost impossible to get next step.
What does modern psychology tell me? You know, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, no, we're not.
Okay. Yeah.
We're not okay. We're not okay.
I'm a mess, you're a mess.
We're all a mess. You know, and you see, that would be the conflict that biblical Christianity has with the approach of psychology. Psychology will tell us that there's something innately good in every human being, and you just have to pull that out of them. Where biblical Christianity tells you, no, we are corrupt, we are sinners, we are undone, and there's no way we can fix. There's nothing in us that can somehow fix us. So we have to have Jesus come and the Holy Spirit come and live within us in order that we might be transformed. Okay? So when you think about what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5, Jesus died for us, and he died for us when we were sinners. Okay? Now if you ever get the opportunity to share with somebody and they say something, I'll come to Jesus when I get my life right. Here's a great verse to go to. And say, listen, I understand what you're saying. I understand everybody wants to present themselves to Jesus in the best possible light we can. But here's what you need to understand. There is no best possible light. And God already knows what we're about. And even though he knows what we're about, he still loves us and he still died for us. When you talk about incredible love and a genuine sacrifice, it's one thing to die for someone who is good, who is worthy of that. It's a whole other ballgame when you die for people who are completely unworthy of your sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did. God demonstrated, showed his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. And the previous verse talked about some will die for a worthy person or a good person, but who dies for the unworthy? Now, one other thing I want to say here before I move on. Let that set in on you when you have decided in your own heart and your own mind that there might be somebody that's not worthy of you sharing the gospel with. Someone that's so bad you say, no way, I hope they go to hell. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. I don't want to spend heaven with this person. Okay. Remember this. At one time, you were that person. And the day we forget that is the day we lose our heart for lost people. Paul himself, after he had been miraculously converted on the massacre later on in his writing. You remember what he wrote? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm numero uno of sinners. We read Paul. Shame on you for reading someone who would be the number one sinner of his day. But I hope you think about it this way, that when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you're looking at the number one sinner of your day. By grace of God, he saves you. And that same grace, he's ready to pour out upon the work, who we might categorize as the worst of sinners. And that's, I got to tell you, that's the hardest thing for me. There have been people that I've determined, you know, so I'll just kind of let it go with that.
And most of them are politicians, right?
Okay.
Well,
okay. So, I like to put it this way. If you have trouble loving someone for where they are right now and sharing the gospel with someone where they are right now, ask the Holy Spirit to take you back and show you once again where you were when he found you, when he saved you. I think it'll change our hearts and our approach to other people. Jesus came and he loved us so much that he died for us when we hated him, when we cursed him, when we blasphemed him, when we rejected him, when we had no consideration of him. That's when he died for us. All right. Psalm 62, 7.
In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God.
Okay. I chose this one. I wanted to choose an Old Testament that I loved. And this is the one of those good. Who is the rock? Who is the strength? Who is the one who gives, holds, protects, guarantees our salvation? And the psalmist says, it's God.
Jesus.
It's God. Salvation is in the hands of God. Not only the day that you came and trusted Jesus as your Savior for the first time, but your salvation is in the hand of God forever. And as I've already said, we're in his hands and nobody can take us out of his hands. So part of the praise of someone who is redeemed is that praise of the psalmist right there where we declare, God, you are my rock. You are my strength. You are my salvation. Okay? So once again, that hopefully that moves us to a place of never getting to a place where we think we're spiritually superior to other people. Or somehow we're better than other people because we've come to salvation. Or somehow we've arrived. I'm there. I got it. And I know people that almost had that attitude. I got this now, God. Thanks for saving me. Now I'll do it. Well, no. So, let's go on. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This ties in with the grace.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
All right. There is no boasting on our part, except Paul tells us in another passage, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we have no right to boast. Our salvation is by the grace of God. And then someone would say, oh, but I had faith. And I would say to you, the only way you had faith is because God provided that faith for you. If God did not call you and God did not move in your heart, you would not have come to God. It would not have happened. No man comes to the Father except, or no one comes to Christ unless he's drawn by the Father. If God chose to ignore us, nobody could be saved. As a matter of fact, there's even a warning as we get a little bit closer to the end time and stuff where he talks about that God will give them a heart of delusion so that they would believe the lie rather than the truth. When God does that, when God does that and he would give a person, you know, that spirit of delusion where the point is that they can't be saved. Okay, and you have people who will say stuff, well, you guys teach this, you teach that. I'll just wait and see when it happens. And when it happens, then I'll decide for Jesus. Well, no. That's why the scripture says that today's the day of salvation. If the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart today, today's the day you need to respond. Because there is no guarantee that the Holy Spirit will ever speak to your heart the same way as he does today, tomorrow. He could. He could. But man, that really is a gamble. Because we're not saved just by having the knowledge of what the Bible says. We're saved by the act of God in our life to regenerate us. Okay? So when we think about this, by His grace, giving us what we do not deserve, through faith, the faith that He provides, now that faith, it requires that we legitimately respond to God's call. There is a need for us to legitimately respond to God's call. The Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit brings us right to that point, but there is a point you have to say, yes, Lord. And I don't believe God will override your will at that point. I believe He gives you everything you need to say yes. But at that moment, you have to decide if you're going to say yes or no to the Holy Spirit. You say no, then you've rejected Christ. And who becomes accountable at that point? Well, you do. Okay? Why would God bring you right to that point of salvation and say, oops, I'm just kidding? Then who would be responsible for your damnation if that were the case? Which is an attack, from my view, on the very character of God. God does not play spiritual games with us. There is that point. And by the way, your response is not a work either. Because everything that brings you to that point is a work of God in you. Question or comment? That can be.
Tony, this is one of those verses that is often misinterpreted. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God. And some have said this "it" is referring to faith, that He gives you the faith, and that fits in with the Reformed theology that, you know, even you can, you can't respond. He gives you faith and you respond. But that "it" is neuter, and faith is, in the Greek, is feminine, so it doesn't refer to that. It actually refers to salvation. Salvation, that whole thing, is the gift of God. And I think this is one of those verses where I'm thankful our Baptist, many of our Baptist forefathers studied Greek, and I think they got it right on salvation.
Right.
They didn't go into some extremes that some have.
And I always say, you know, I always say, when it comes to this, you got to stay away from the extremes.
Yeah. And you end up with
where
they don't even know how you're saved. It's just somehow God chose you.
Yeah.
And you're there. So. Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? Points on that? John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
There's not a whole lot of explanation need to be added to that one, is there? He said it. And right there, you either believe that or you don't believe it. But you need to know, in believing that, that does exclude every religious expression or creation of man to try to find their way to God. It excludes every one of them. And we don't say that from a place of pride. We don't say it from a place of condemnation. We say it from a place of truth. Truth based in love. Because every person, no matter what their heritage, their religious background, their ethnic background, whatever, every person needs Jesus Christ. Because He is the only way to salvation. Okay. Please don't use, I want to just say this and I'll close up because we're out of time. Please don't use this verse as a billy club to beat other people up with. Use it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a tool to reveal this eternal truth that it is Jesus and it's only Jesus. Okay? Question or comment before we close tonight? Yes?
Well, He says that Jesus says unless He draws men to Himself, no one would be able to be saved. But He also says if He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Him.
Yeah.
So where we break down, it's not lifting Him up, so they can be drawn.
I think, again, I would think anytime we start getting this idea, well, there's a certain number that are and a certain number that aren't drawn and stuff like that. And I think if we're not careful, we'll put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit and start determining, well, you're drawn, you're not drawn. So I'm going to share with you because you're drawn, but I'm not going to share with you. No, we need to share with all people. Here's what I certainly believe. The Holy Spirit is more concerned with the salvation of people in Fountain Hills than we are. And so we need his heart to become concerned for the loss of this community. And we need, as I said this morning, we need to stop being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to stop being ashamed of Jesus, and we have to stop being intimidated by the world and their message that comes up against the message of the gospel. Okay? You got it? Okay. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. John, what's your prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we come to you with open minds, open hearts, and we thank you for all you provide for us, the luxuries that we're accustomed to, the freedoms and liberties that we sometimes take for granted. And we ask you to continue to watch over us, to give us strength as we look for lost souls, and not be afraid to approach other people, share the word of the gospel with them. Do it from a position of not being judgmental, but being loving. And we thank you for all you provide for us. We thank you for this great country that we live in. And we thank you for the opportunities that you provide us each and every day. We ask that you continue to guide us and that we continue to remain open to your word. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Hi, the Facebook.
Where are we at the college when you-